Our reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. That is found in our Pew Bible on page 1038. And I saw that all labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before him, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of God.
This is the seventh sermon from the book of Ecclesiastes that we've done. And in the very first sermon, I pointed out two important things. One, there is a statement given right away in this book that drives the whole book. It's what we call the overarching statement of Ecclesiastes. And number two, right at the beginning of the book, there's a question that also drives the whole book. We're going to start this morning's sermon by going back to those two things because they set the context. Whoops, there goes my notes. My notes. 13 pages. I usually only have three, so you can tell how long. They set the context. So if you go back to chapter 1, we want to look at verse number 2, the statement, and it's this: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, I've said before, if you use an NIV, it translates that Hebrew word hebel as meaningless. And I don't think that's what he's saying there. That takes that word too far. He's not saying life is meaningless. He's saying that in this fallen world, life is finite and fleeting. It's like a vapor that's there for a little time and gone, and you can never get your hands on it. You can never get a hold of it. Life is so finite and fleeting that the answer to the question he's going to ask in verse 3, the guiding question, is essentially no. And the idea of this statement is to point out our need to recognize if you're human, you're limited. If you're human, you have a limited capacity. And much of what you tend to seek is pointless. You don't get there. So the second thing we said is the guiding question. So the statement is everything's vanity. The guiding question in verse number 3 is, what do you gain from your work? What do you gain from your pursuit of life? Is this pursuit of gain profitable? And the answer is no, everything's vanity. So we must point out what the gain spoken of is that we do not have the capacity to achieve. The gain spoken of is the reality. In other words, you're not going to gain, live your life in such a way that you're going to change the world in a significant way. Like, you're not going to make a sinner a saint. You're not going to change a human heart. You're not going to fix the fallen condition of the world. You're not going to be the world's hero. You, in fact, need to be fixed yourself. We're fallen human beings in need of salvation. So the message in the book of Ecclesiastes is, if you're going to enjoy life, you must accept that you're mortal, going to die. You're finite, have a limited capacity. You're a fallen creature. And ultimately, Ecclesiastes points to the truth that you can enjoy life only with God at the center. Only when God is your treasure. And only when you understand that the good things you have are gracious gifts that he's seen fit to give you. So Ecclesiastes is saying, God's the Savior. If you try and be the Savior, you're not going to be happy. God's in control. If you try and be in control, you're not going to find satisfaction. God's the hero of the story. God's the hero of life. And if you are striving to be that Savior, hero, sovereign, fix the world, change things, big picture change, it's going to be vanity. You're limited. You're finite. Now, I said all of that to bring us to our text this morning. Because once again, in our text, the preacher, Solomon, the one speaking to a group in the book of Ecclesiastes, is bringing before us the idea of toiling, working, laboring, seeking to achieve, seeking to accomplish. He's bringing those things to the forefront. Then I saw that all the toil and skill at work. And behind this new bringing this work to the forefront is the idea of relationships. How do your life's labors intersect with other people? Because we work and we seek to achieve. We do this thing. We live this life in a world, in a country, a community, a neighborhood, a family. In our finite, fallen state, if we're not seeking the self-glory of the gain that he's talking about in Ecclesiastes, and we live our lives with God as the center, how do we work in the context of other people? And so he gives us four principles here. And the first one is, competitive envy isn't the way. That's not the way. It does not bring inner peace. It does not bring you satisfaction. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is vanity and striving after the wind. He's saying that envy can be a significant primary reason why people work for gain. Why we pursue gain, the guiding question. Why do we toil? Why do we work? What are we striving for? We're motivated by envy. Now, I know, I'm aware some of you use a King James or a New King James, and they translate this in such a way that it makes it seem like the one working is being envied by his neighbor. I think it's the other way around. I think we strive because we're envious. But in either case, the point is, envy causes strife, problems. The fruit of envy is not good. There's rivalry, mutual jealousy, unhealthy competition. Envy is a powerfully driving force. We think, hey, other people seem to be living life and they're happy and they're satisfied and they've got really nice stuff and I want to compete with them and I want to win and outdo them and have more stuff. I think we mentioned this maybe in the first message, but maybe we didn't. I don't know. But isn't there this saying that in the end, the man with the most toys, the person with the most toys wins? And the writer of Ecclesiastes says the one with the most toys still dies. Still dies. You got to live life for something more than that. One of the Ecclesiastes commentators, Ian Proven, put it this way. In pursuing out of envy the neighbor above us, we're pursuing him on the ladder, Ian Proven says, we inevitably step on the head of the neighbor below us. Which is why this comes right after the preacher's lamentation about oppression. Why do people oppress people? Because they're trying to get ahead and they don't care about the people they oppress. The New Testament calls this selfish ambition. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The book of James speaks of passions within the human soul that create fighting and quarreling. James speaks of desires that come from our covetousness. In James 4, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See, what's within you is causing the fights that come outside of you. You desire, James says, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, you covet. Keeping up with or getting ahead of our neighbors, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying that's not the proper reason to work. That's not why you work. That's not why you get up every day. That's not why you go to work. That's not why you labor. That's not why you have a life's vocation, a life's calling. I think of the old saying, and I heard it as a song first growing up. There was this program, and now I'm dating myself. Oh, I don't want to do this. On Channel 4 in Boston, there was this program, and I forget what it was called, but the guy who led it was called Big Brother Bob Emery. I would go home for lunch every day from grammar school, lunch, ate downstairs with my grandfather because my mother was working, my grandmother was working, everybody was working, my father. I'd eat with my grandfather. We didn't have a lot of conversation because he spoke Italian, and I had no idea what he was saying most of the time. But the point I'm trying to make is I turn on the channel and see Big Brother Bob Emery, and every day he'd sing the song, the grass is always greener in what? the other fellow's yard. And the point is, we want that yard. We want that grass. We want that stuff. And what the Bible teaches is that just leads to bitterness, fighting, feuding, and it moves us further and further away from being satisfied in God and his good gifts. So notice what he says, this upward mobility mentality that we have. Then I saw that the toil and skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity. This also is a striving after the wind. And the idea is in our fleeting and finite lives, we chase the wrong things. We have the wrong desires. We pursue things that we think are going to bring us real pleasure and real security and self-glory. And he's saying, what we seek is pointless to seek. We do this from our fallen natures, which apart from salvation are in bondage to sin. The life of striving out of envy is contrary to loving one's neighbor. It is unneighborly, anti-neighbor. And then, and this is wisdom literature and how it works sometimes, in verse number 5, quite abruptly, he gives us the other extreme, which is still wrong. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He's saying, the lazy one. He's not working, he's not toiling, he's not striving, he folds his hands. And in essence, literally the text says, he eats his own flesh. The NIV paraphrases it, he ruins himself. This is the one who's given up acting on his envy. What's the use? He folds his hands, he doesn't work hard. And doesn't get anything. Destroys his own flesh, withers away. Does nothing rather than work for the right reasons. Rather than enjoying the fruit of labor, he destroys himself, eats his own flesh, ruins himself. So pursuing work out of envy, that's not the way. And being lazy and not working is not the way. So verse 6 is the proverb that strikes the balance. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. The idea is, instead of the kind of toil driven by envy, seeking the good life that you perceive the others people have, he says, instead of that, you're better off with one handful of quietness, as the NIV puts it, one handful with tranquility, rather than both hands full with work. The idea is you may have less materially, but you'll have peace. The idea here is not don't work diligently, but don't work to beat everybody. Don't work to have more toys, to have more stuff at the sacrifice of having tranquility, inner peace. And of course, he's talking about peace with God. The point is you're better off with less work and less materially, one handful as opposed to two, if you have peace in your heart. Your toil with envy, bitterness, and irritation, and frustration, and aggravation, you don't work at the expense of your peace. It shouldn't be that way. Those who strive, he says in verse number 6, with both hands full, he said, are striving after the wind. It's not going to bring them the satisfaction they think it will. Peace, satisfaction will be elusive because hearts are filled with envy and strife. And ultimately, we understand this is a spiritual matter. First of all, we should trust God to supply our needs and recognize he uses our labor as means to that end. But at the same time, when he's the center of our lives, he gives us his inner peace and joy and contentment. And that peace and joy and contentment is in him. I love how the psalmist says it in Psalm 127:2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. I love this. For he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives us work. He gives us rest. And the preacher here is saying, don't get in this rat race of competitive envy. Instead, trust God and be satisfied in God and be content with what he graces us with. So the first thing he says here in verses 4, 5, and 6, competitive envy brings no inner peace. The second principle here is compulsive, self-centered toil makes for a miserable existence. The next two verses, verses 7 and 8, speak of the vanity of being a lone ranger, a loner. So driven by the compulsion to work and get ahead of everybody, to get rich, to accumulate wealth, that you're doing it on your own, you're doing it by yourself, you don't care who you push out of the way. And it kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 12:15, right before he told the parable about the rich fool who was going to build extra barns and stuff and lay up his treasures and stuff and eat, drink, and be merry at some point because he had all this wealth. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. And listen to this. This is Jesus. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So verse 7, he says, again I saw vanity under the sun. And what he's talking about is what he's going to say in verse 8. I saw what I'm going to say in verse 8 as vanity. More vanity in our fallen world existence under the sun. In verse 8, he says, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. There's four things wrong with this individualistic lifestyle, this selfish ambition, this person who works alone. He's an individualist. He's self-centered. He thinks life is all about what money can buy. And we notice four things that are wrong. Number one, loneliness. He has no other, either son or brother. He's a man all alone, I think the NIV says. There is one alone, the King James says. Some people don't believe this, but I am by nature introverted. Introverted. But even my introverted personality understands that God made us relational. God made us relational. Isolation is not a good thing. And in our Western culture, and this is probably especially true in the United States, the emphasis is on rugged individualism. We have those maverick kinds of people. They march to the beat of their own drum, so to speak. And by the way, sometimes we have maverick Christians. They isolate themselves from church, not realizing God designed believers to grow in the context of a church. And so he speaks of this person who has no other. Loneliness. Number two, toiling with no end in sight. Yet there is no end to all his toil. There's no end to all his toil. This is the classic workaholic. In our culture, he thinks he's on his way to the top, but he or she might be on their way to a nervous breakdown, a broken marriage, or a very short life. Number three, notice it says, there's no end to his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. The things he accumulates aren't satisfying him because he never has enough. I'm reminded of the famous line they say, comes from John D. Rockefeller, who was extremely wealthy. And he was asked the question, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And his famous answer is, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Our sinful hearts are never satisfied. I love what St. Augustine said. I love this quote from St. Augustine. He said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. This person is lonely. There's no end to his toil. He's never satisfied. And number four, he never takes time to evaluate. He never asks, who am I working for? Why am I doing this and depriving myself of time to do things that are pleasurable, or times to enjoy life, enjoy people, love people? He never takes the time to ask what this is all about. Never time to stop and evaluate, what's my life about? Why am I living the way I'm living? And by the way, I think every believer needs to do that from time to time. Charles Spurgeon said, the hardest thing we're called on to do as believers is self-judgment, self-evaluation. Which is why Psalm 139 says we ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. But the preacher is pointing out the craziness of this. This compulsive, self-centered work. Notice what he says. This is vanity and an unhappy business. The NIV says miserable. The King James says it's sore travail. It hurts. This is the person whose eye is on the prize, but it's a deceitful prize and an unobtainable one. He's pursuing a kind of happiness that just makes one more lonely and miserable. Now, please understand, none of this is recommending laziness. None of this is talking about living an unproductive life. But he is advocating that you know why you're working. And he is saying, don't live this lonely, individualistic life. Because the truth of the matter is, our work should be a benefit to others. And the goods God gives us are not intended simply to make us richer. They're given that we might also serve the needs of others. And over again in Ecclesiastes, he says you can enjoy eating, drinking, working, these gifts God gives you, you can enjoy those things as gifts from God, primarily because you're fearing God, and in New Testament terms, that means you're resting in Christ and you're looking to him as your treasure and center. So, number one, competitive envy brings no inner peace, and compulsive self-centered toil makes for a miserable existence. And then number three, close companions provide many blessings. See, here's the other end of it, the alternate lifestyle to the fool's individualistic one. In verses 7 and 8, we see this lonely compulsion. And in verses 9 through 12, we see blessed companionship. When it comes to your life's labors and pursuits, to what you're living for, what you're doing with your day-to-day existence, we remember, hey, we're in this with other people. There's spouse, family, neighbors, fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. So he starts in verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. He's not just saying the number two, he's just saying other people. There's a blessing in partnership. There's a blessing in working with people, sharing life with people. There's four blessings here, and verse 9 is the first one. Work is more fruitful. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Working with one's neighbor is the way to go, not working against, not envying and competing, working with. You know the saying, many hands make light work. In churches, God puts us together wonderfully that we may serve one another. I like the way Martin Luther used to say, you know, people talk about serving God like you're helping God out. You don't help God out. God doesn't need any help. But Luther said, you know who needs help? The other people in the church. We serve people. We serve the people in the church. We're put together to be unified and a harmonious body. We have the same goals, but diversity of gifts, exercise for the glory of God and the benefit of God's people. He's just saying here, work is more fruitful in partnership with others. Two are better than one because there's a good reward for their toil. Number two, work is safer, easier to bear in the midst of troubles. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. You know, job, home, marriage, family, church, community, there's bound to be problems. It's a fallen world. There's bound to be problems. Troubles. Stuff that doesn't go right. Not the way you thought. Not the way you planned. And here, in verse number 10, he's presenting us with an illustration of the benefit of being partners, working with other people, partners. He says, when one falls, the other can lift him up. And so the preacher expresses woe or pity for the loner who falls and has no one in his time of trouble to help him. There'll be problems, obstacles, hardships in life, but they are easier to bear with partners. In the family, husbands have wives, wives have husbands. They support one another, love one another. The bond is so special in marriage that Paul says in essence in Ephesians 5, it's there to reflect the union and bond and love of Christ and the church. Notice in verse number 10, it says, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Some translations translate that friend, companion. But the idea is we're talking about bonds that where there's a closeness, where people help each other because there's a close tie between them. Number three, there's fruitful work. There's help for trouble. Number three, there's relational caring that involves mutual independence. Verse 11, again, if the two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The two people care and they depend on each other. In this case, he's saying they depend on each other to keep warm. Lying together, giving heat to one another. The question is, how can one keep warm alone? Back in Solomon's day, I imagine there were circumstances that warranted this kind of situation. Many a cold Palestinian night. You have probably heard me say this, because I do say this once in a while, and it's meant to be in jest, but there's a little truth mixed into it. I used to say all the time, and still do once in a while, when I was about 13 or 14, I woke up tired one morning, and I've been tired ever since. I have a new saying. This happened recently, a few years ago. One morning I woke up cold, and I've been cold ever since. So I'm so glad these cold winter nights my wife and I can sit on the couch, wrap ourselves in a blanket, keep each other warm. But the point he's trying to make here is that a significant part of our lives is loving and caring for other people, not living in isolation to strive to get ahead. And the fourth thing he says here about the benefits of partnerships are enemies are fought together. There's strength in numbers. Verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There may be enemies, opposition, but the idea is two can prevail against a single enemy. And then he has the proverb here of a threefold cord is not quickly broken, meaning a cord or a rope woven with three strands holds up much better than a single strand could hold up. And again, the idea is not here just three is better than two, four is better than three, and so on. The concept's not difficult to grasp. There's strength in numbers. The blessedness of close bonds, deep and abiding relationships. In community, life is fulfilling. We're designed to be connected to one another. God ordained marriage and family. And the bonds of brothers and sisters in Christ in churches. Envy and self-centeredness and being an isolationist are not the way to find joy. There's a fourth point here. Competitive envy brings no inner peace. Number one, compulsive self-centered toil makes for a miserable existence. Number three, close companions provide many blessings. And number four, change over time must not lead to foolish isolation. Verses 13, 14, 15, 16. This is kind of a parable. He breaks into a parable, a story here to prove a point, to make a point. There's many different understandings of this parable. And the translations can vary, which kind of cause problems in understanding this parable. And what I'm saying all that to say, I'm going to do my best here, give you what I think is the best understanding of this, especially considering the context. So here's what makes the most sense to me. In verse 13, we're introduced to the two main characters in the story. Notice it says in verse number 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Those are the two main characters. Young man who's wise, old king who no longer takes advice, meaning he probably once did. NIV says he no longer can be warned, King James says no longer can be admonished. He's not. He's this isolationist, and he's become a maverick, isolated from anyone else. He's represented, really, described in Proverbs 26:12, which says, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope of a fool than for him." The young man here is said to be better, so we presume he is at this stage in his life listening, learning, growing, taking advice. So that's verse 13. Now verse 14 says that the young man has kind of a rags-to-riches kind of history, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. He was born poor, but somehow, some way, he ascended to the throne. This wisdom that listened and learned profited him, and he's the king. In verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. He's saying that this kingdom is a good kingdom, and people are looking at this king in hopes of seeing improvement in the kingdom. He's replaced the old and foolish king who didn't take advice. And verse 16 kind of continues the thought, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. So he's got a following in the kingdom. They liked him. He was popular. However, verse 16 goes on to say, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Now, some say, oh, this is about people are fickle. They like you and then they don't like you. But I don't think so. I think in context, the preacher is saying over time, the young king became like the old king. I think that's the point. That's why he starts in verse number 13. Better is the poor and wise youth than the old and foolish king who no longer, he once did, but he no longer listens to wise counsel. So I think in context, he's making this last point. Hey, don't become more and more isolated. Maybe you start off working in partnership and in community and so on. But as time goes on, you get to a point where you're not willing to hear what others say. You're not willing to work together. You're not willing to take wise counsel from others. And notice what he says. Surely this is vanity, striving after the wind. It's another example of pursuing personal achievement, isolating yourself, detaching yourself from a community of people who can be a blessing. So the young king winds up so full of himself that he's not listening to anybody else or considering anybody else's views. He becomes a lone ranger who was living a lonely life, a life that's fleeting, finite, and not satisfactory. Now, let me close by asking the question, how does this point us to the gospel? How does this point us to the gospel? And it's really not that difficult to see what's missing here. From those who toil from envy, I'm going to get ahead of them. Competition, compulsion, I want to be better than others, I want to have more. Those who proudly listen only to themselves and isolate themselves, it's easy to see what's missing. What's missing is love. Loving God. And as a result of loving God, loving others. The problem here is the person who wakes up and says, how am I going to do today? What am I going to do today? What ways can I get ahead today? Who can I use to move up the ladder of success today? The person who wakes up and it's I. And it's the gospel that brings us to the recognition that this is not my world.
It's God's. And he has other people here, not just ourselves. Please understand, Jesus lived the perfect life I fail miserably to live. And then died on the cross, paying an infinite penalty for the sins of the world. And he did all of this so I could be saved from my sin, that I might know this holy and loving God. And then because I know God, and I know that God is love, I can begin then not only to love him, but out of that love for him, love others. Especially love others by helping others see that the only way they can be satisfied is in him. So I have to know and love him first in order to help others and love others. Help others desire what God desires and seek God's glory and find satisfaction in him. The gospel means that I can wake up satisfied in Christ and consider other people's needs and ask something besides just how am I doing today. It's knowing God through Christ that keeps me from this competitive envy, that keeps me from this compulsive, self-centered getting ahead. It's knowing God through Christ that keeps me from that kind of life that knows no peace and that kind of life that makes a person miserable. It's knowing Christ that frees me to find my joy in God and in his gifts and to understand this is his world, so that I can love others for his glory. That's where the gospel that Ecclesiastes anticipates coming fits into this. And so let me just close by saying, if you're here and you're not a believer, please understand, it isn't your world. It's God's. And he sets the rules. And the truth of the matter is, if you're here in unbelief, you've broken those rules. Please, please understand, you've broken those rules big time. And you can't fix yourself. And you can't achieve forgiveness of sins by your toil, by your works, by your labor. That's not how it works. You must understand that Christ says, hey, just turn from your sins and turn to me and come to me. And because of the cross, because of me dying in the sinner's place and rising again, you come to me and I'll give you forgiveness of sins and I'll give you eternal life, a life where you can know and glorify God. And start waking up in the morning freed to find your joy in God and love others for his glory. So if you're here and you're not a believer, I urge you to come to Christ, because apart from that, you spend this life miserable and you suffer the condemning judgment of God in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're glad that if we're pursuing this kind of ultimate gain that Ecclesiastes talks about, it's vanity, vanity, vanity. But if instead of that we live recognizing you're the sovereign and you're the Savior. And we put our trust and faith in you and rest in you. That we can rejoice and have joy in life. And we know this only comes because of Christ. And so now, Lord, as we come to communion, we pray that we would just exalt and magnify your name as we're reminded of the gospel, reminded of Jesus giving his body, shedding his blood, so that we could have forgiveness. And we do this, Lord, we proclaim this as a corporate body, and we do it until you come, recognizing our hope is for you to come, bring in your kingdom. So please bless us now as we come into time of communion, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.